Last week we began the first of two parts in a series that we've been looking at called Turning Our Hearts Toward Home. You see, our focus has been upon the importance of the home and why the home is such a valuable institution within this country and within the world, something that God established. And there are attacks upon it. And we as Christians need to work to reestablish the importance of the home in our community and let others know that we value it very highly. Last week, we looked at what God has to say about a topic that's been in the news lately, same-sex partnerships, which traces back to homosexuality. And as I looked at that, we were looking at God's Word on it, there were some foundational principles that I started with that I want to reiterate just a moment this morning, because I really want us to latch onto those and remember those as we continue to work through the lesson this morning. Four things. Number one, we are all human beings. One of the things that we find is that God created us in His image. Male and female created He Him. In the image of God created He them. We are created in the image of God. And because we are individuals created in the image of God, we have no right to look down upon any other individual created in God's image. The second point was, we are sexual beings. We are created male and female. And that is a very important part of our humanness, who we are as God's creation. And the topics that we discussed last week and that we will discuss this morning have great emotions on both sides. And so we have to be very careful in how we handle this subject, because we want to be heard in a proper way. We do not want to be labeled. We want people to listen to what God has to say on this subject. The third thing is this. We are all sinners. That's the teaching of Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have to be very careful that we do not adopt a holier-than-thou attitude in looking at this, as if to say, I'm better than you, and I struggle with nothing, and you are not. We have to realize that we are in the same situation in so many areas. We sin, we do things that God says do not do, or we do not do some of the things God tells us to do. And the final thing is this. The majority of us here this morning, and those that perhaps will be listening to this broadcast later today or even now, and will look at it on the internet at some point later this day or in the week, are Christians. And as Christians, the foundation of our belief is the Word of God. We go back to this right here for insights in what God wants us to do. We look to His Word to shed light upon any issue that we seek to understand in a better way. Now, those four points being said, we started by looking at specifically what God says about the institution of marriage and His intent within marriage in the Old Testament. We went back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Specifically chapter 2, our reading came from there last week. In verse 18, God saw man and said it's not good that man should be alone. And He brought all of the animals that He had created before Adam. Adam gave them a name, but there was found nothing that was suitable as a helper for him. Nothing that complemented him. And so as we remember, God caused a great sleep to come upon Adam. He took from his side a rib, created woman. And Adam, when he saw her, said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then we have this comment, "For this reason shall a man leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and they twain, the two, shall become one flesh." In taking that rib out of Adam and creating woman, He did not create her from the dust of the ground. He created her from a part of man. So man was now incomplete. And only in bringing woman to man in the one flesh nature, which is that act of sexual intercourse, do we find that there is that completion. There is the one flesh. Jesus later draws from this. We saw in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19, where in verses 4 and 6, he brings back to our remembrance both the fact that we are created in the image of God and also that there is this one flesh nature of man and woman, husband and wife. We noticed last week that man is not a complement to man. Woman is not a complement to woman. A man and a woman. A woman is a complement to that man. We looked at two examples in the Old Testament. One from Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroys those two cities and all that lived within them because of the sin of homosexuality. We also looked at Judges chapter 19, where there we see the story of a Levite and his concubine and of a similar situation that happens in the town of Gibeah and how bad that was. And then finally, we looked at two texts from what we call the Holiness Code. The book of Leviticus has a section within it that gives to us God's regulation upon how we live and sins that we're not to participate in, and specifically in chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." He says it is an abomination. And then two chapters over, in chapter 20, verse 13, he says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as one lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Now, that's the Old Testament. This morning, I want us to spend time in the New Testament and look at what else God has to say. Because some will say, well, that's the old law. That's the Old Testament. That's what God did back then. But now we live under a new covenant, and God is different. God is a God of love, and God says He loves us, and He does. But God also has some standards that He set for us as Christians to live by. And those standards, as we mentioned last week, are for the whole world, even though those who are not Christians do not always want to accept those standards. So I want to draw your minds this morning to three passages of Scripture. The first of those is found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing and he portrays to us and to the readers in Rome, to the church in Rome, the decadent pagan society of his day. And as he describes this society, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 32, what he does is to tell us that in the Greco-Roman world of his day, there were these pagan idolatrous practices. And he begins in verses 18 through 20 by telling us that people had a knowledge of God through creation. They could look around them and in creation see God, understand that there was a creator. He says in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." He says, when you look at creation, you see evidence of God. And then, in the end of that, verse 32, he lets us know that there is this moral sense within us that also indicates to us there is a God. He says, "Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." Now, these aren't Christians. These are pagans living in Rome. He says, they know the ordinance of God. There is a moral understanding within them, which points them to God. The problem is that even though they know these things, he says they suppress that truth in order to practice their wickedness, because that's what they desire. They suppress truth to do what they want to do. We've never seen that before, have we? You ever had one of your children suppressing the truth to do what they want to do? "But you didn't tell me I couldn't do that." "Oh, but I did. I don't remember it, but you were told." We've all done it at one time or other as kids. Suppress the truth to do what we want to do. And this is what's going on in Rome. And instead of giving God the honor that is due His name, what Paul tells us they did is that they turned aside to idols. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. Now, what does God do? In three different verses, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, he tells us that God gave them over. In verse 24, he says that God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So God gives them over to something that was impure. In verse 26, he says that God gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to the degrading passions that they wanted to be engaged in. And in verse 28, he says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. So he gave them over to impurity. He gave them over to their degrading passions and to a depraved mind. Verses 26 and 27 are where I want you to focus your attention in all of this. Because here is what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Spirit, remember, all Scripture is inspired of God. This isn't just Paul's own opinion on the matter. This isn't something Paul has made up, something that Paul just wants to throw into the mix to stir the pot. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying from God through the Apostle Paul. These individuals are doing that which, as Paul says, is unnatural. The words in this phrase are a typical Greek phrase that is used or was commonly used in the Greek ethical literature of Paul's day to describe homosexual behavior per se. This isn't just something Paul would say. Generally, the Greeks themselves would write in their own writings and in their ethical literature, they would say, they would use these words. And the Greek is just ten paraphousin. They would say, that which is unnatural. And what they were describing was the homosexual activity of their day and time. This isn't something Paul came up with. He's saying, this is unnatural. It is not the way it should be. Now, turn with me to another passage, the one that was just read for us by Mitch just a moment ago. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth. And in writing to these Christians, what he is doing is he is describing sins that keep one out of the kingdom of God. He begins by saying, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay. And then he says, don't be deceived. In other words, don't let yourselves think differently. And he begins to describe the sins. Neither fornication, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm going to come back to something here in just a moment. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, let me draw your mind back for just a moment to verse 9. And as I draw your mind back, lest we take a holier-than-thou attitude, I want you to notice that what I'm about to discuss is put in a same list with people that are covetous, people that are drunkards, people that are swindlers. So lest we think, and people that are fornicators, and people that are adulterers. So lest we think this is a far worse sin than anything else, we need to understand that if a man is sleeping with somebody else's wife, he fits in the same category with these people right here we're fixing to discuss. If there are two young people, a young man and a young woman in school, one night on a Friday night in the back of their car, getting together in an immoral way, they fall in the same category, according to Paul, as what we're about to discuss. So these sins are all brought together here. And he says, this is unrighteousness. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's where I want to draw your attention. It's in verse 9. Our English translations are not consistent here because they all render it a little bit different. The King James says, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which is what Mitch read for us just a moment ago. The New King James translates these two terms, neither sodomites or homosexuals nor sodomites. And then the English Standard Version, and I wish they had done different, translates it, nor men who practice homosexuality. They group two terms into one. The New International Version, the old New International Version, that came out in 1984, translates it neither male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. And then the New American Standard, as I said, neither effeminate nor homosexuals. It is a translation of two Greek terms, malakoi and arsenokoitai. Those are just words, you don't have to remember that, but here's why they are so important. The first one means the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The second term indicates the active partner in a homosexual relationship. And what Paul is saying is that both of these, participating in this sin, this activity, are committing an act of unrighteousness, and they will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God, along with the adulterers and the fornicators and the idolaters and the swindlers and all of these others that we've mentioned. The last passage I want to draw your mind to is one that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, in writing to Timothy here in chapter 1, verse 8, actually going through verse 11, he has something to say. And here's what he says. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or for murderers. And then notice verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This word, asinokoitai, the active partner in a homosexual relationship, is what is used here. And he puts this person in the same category with people that he calls liars and perjurers. But he says it's a sin. In everything that we've looked at, and there again, let me just bring out that the translations all translated a little bit differently. King James translates this, those that defile themselves with mankind. New King James uses the word sodomites. The English Standard Version, again, men who practice homosexuality. New International takes a very strong approach. They use the word perverts. And then the New American Standard that I'm reading from uses the term homosexual. But the point I want to make this morning for all of us to understand is that everywhere that this activity is addressed in God's Word, God says through His Holy Spirit, it is not something I approve of. It is not something that is right. In all that God has said on this subject, what He's saying to us is that homosexual practice is not a variant within some norm, but it is something that is a deviation from the norm that God has set. That is one man, one woman. And as Christians, you and I, who are given the task of calling homosexually inclined people to abstain from homosexual practices and partnerships, the question that is before us and what time we have remaining is, how do we call these people? How do we say there's something that God wants for you, something that is better? I want to draw your mind to three things. Into 1 Corinthians chapter 30, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I want us to look at faith, hope, and love as we address this issue. First of all, faith, which is a belief in what God tells us. And that's where we find ourselves. Do we believe what God has said? There are two aspects to this that we need to note. First of all, faith accepts God's standards. And the standard that God has set for every man and woman in this world is that the only acceptable or the only alternative to heterosexual marriage is either singleness or abstinence. There is no other alternative that God gives to heterosexual marriage. A person must either remain single or a person must remain abstinent. Now, that's not something that the world likes to hear. I understand that. As a matter of fact, the argument that the world would make, and John Stott in his book called Our Social and Sexual Revelation tells us what the world says about this. And what they say is this: sex is our essential human, or essential to human fulfillment. To expect homosexual people to abstain from homosexual practice is to condemn them and to frustrate and to drive them to neurosis, to despair, and even to suicide. It's outrageous to ask them to deny themselves what to them is normal and a natural mode of sexual expression. It's inhuman and inhumane. Indeed, it's positively cruel. That's what the world says about our morals, our values, and what God says. But the teaching of God's Word is different. And that's where we fall. We go to God's Word. And one thing that we need to understand here from the teaching in God's Word is that sexual experience is not essential to human fulfillment. It's a good gift from God, but it's not given to everybody. And it's not indispensable to our human nature. This was an argument that was being made in Corinth. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, you find that what those Christians in Corinth who had struggled with some of these sins were saying is, food is for the body, and the body is for food. Well, their argument goes like this: food is for the body is for food. Sex is for the body is for sex. That's the way it should be. And yet, that's a lie of the devil. Jesus was single, and yet he was perfect in all of his humanity. Paul was single, and yet he was perfect. I won't say perfect in all of his humanity. He was faithful before God in the way he lived his life. And it's possible to be single, a single individual, and fully human at the same time. That doesn't say something about what we're lacking. And if anything, what we believe is that God's commands are not grievous. He does not bind upon us something that we cannot handle. The yoke of Jesus Christ brings rest. It doesn't bring turmoil, and conflict only comes when people try to resist that. So ultimately, this issue is a crisis of faith. Do you believe God or the world? And in saying that, do we submit to Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives, or are we going to give in to the pressures of the world that is saying, you must do this, you must accept this? The true orientation of Christians is not what we are by our hormones. It is what we are by our choice, by our heart, by our will, by our mind. What we choose to be. The second thing is that faith not only accepts God's standards, faith accepts God's grace. Abstinence is not only good. If God calls us to chastity, it's also possible. But there again, there are those that would deny this truth. There were those that would say, you know how powerful the nature of our sex drive is. To ask us to control ourselves just is not possible. Well, what are we to say about those that Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about inheriting the kingdom of God when he comes back and he says to them, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. He says, some of you were that way, indicating no longer are you that way because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So there's a change that took place. And what are we to say to the millions of heterosexual people who are single? I can name you a number of people who lived out their days as single individuals, very much heterosexual individuals, but never found the right person to marry or just never chose to marry. And how can we call ourselves Christians and yet declare that chastity is impossible? I'm afraid that abstinence is made harder in a sex-obsessed society like the one we live in. And we as Christians are constantly placed in a pressure cooker that's saying we must give in, we must accept it. And yet the truth is that whatever our thorn in the flesh, God does call us to live for Him. And He says, my grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness. And if we deny that, then what we are saying as Christians is that we're proclaiming that we're helpless victims in the world and the flesh and the devil. And what we're doing is we're demeaning homosexuals as being less than human, and we're contradicting the gospel of God's grace. Now, there's also that Christian call to hope. And we've not talked about anything that has to do with healing in this issue that we've been talking about this morning. And when I say healing, it is not just self-mastery of homosexual activity, but it is a reversal of sexual bias where a person is focusing more upon the opposite sex rather than the same sex. And there are many studies that have been conducted. You can go to study after study, and all of them fail to really give us a final cause, whether it's inherited or learned, and there are several things. But just as opinions differ on this, there are different opinions as far as can it be cured and is there a cure. And basically within the homosexual with the homosexual realm, there are three basic opinions that people take. One, there's no need for me to be healed or cured because there's nothing wrong with me. The argument is, I have no need to change. I do not wish to change. And they sum up their convictions with three things. Biologically, they say, this is the way I was created. I've inherited this. Psychologically, they say it's irreversible. Sociologically, they say it's normal. So don't talk to me about changing my life. That's one. A second approach to this is there are those who say, it's not possible. It's impossible for me to change. Even if I wanted to, I cannot change. And one individual puts it this way, no known method of treatment or punishment offers hope of making any substantial reduction in the vast army of adults practicing homosexual. It would be more realistic for you just to find room for us in society to don't try to encourage the behavior, but just tolerate it. We're not asking you to encourage it, but just tolerate it. Let us be. And then there's the third focus upon it, or the third attitude toward it, and that is change is possible. It's difficult, but it's possible. And as Christians, we know the homosexual condition because, as we've said, it is a deviation from God's norm. It is not what God intended. It is not order, but it is what has come out of disorder. In Romans chapter 8, and I know we don't have time to go through there, but just verses 18 through 23, if you want to, when you get home, look at this. But in those verses, what he does is he writes of how the whole creation has been enslaved to corruption and is groaning to be set free. And those who struggle on a daily basis with same-sex attraction are struggling to be free of this. There's an excellent article in one of your ladies' magazine, Christian Woman, came out in January, February of 2012, written by a woman who is now married, who has struggled with same-sex attraction all of her life. She is a Christian. And yet she says, I still struggle, but I know that God's grace is sufficient. I know that He will not put anything upon me greater than what I'm able to bear. So I trust in Him, and I trust in those Christian friends of mine who help me on a daily basis with this. It's my understanding that this past February at Fried Hardeman, at the open lecture, there was a young man that stood up and in open forum said, I daily struggle with my homosexual desires. And every day I pray that God will help me to overcome those desires. So there are Christian people who are trying, who are struggling, who are working at dealing with these issues. What we have to offer is hope. That is that God is a God of possibility. God is a God who loves us and cares for us and wants us to be whole. And so we reach out to them in hope. And lastly, love. We call in love. And when I speak of love, at present we're living in between times, if you will. There is the grace which we grasp by faith, and there is on the other side the hope of glory which we long for at the end of this age. But between these two positions lies love. And love is what we in the church have failed so miserably at showing to this segment of our society. And that is why some statements come back to us in which people who are in this situation say, we are treated as objects of scorn and insult, as people to be feared. We are treated with prejudice and oppression. And that's where we get the term homophobia. It's because of the way that sometimes they've been treated. And yet at the heart of this whole thing, there's a deep loneliness. There's a natural hunger to be loved. There's a search for identity. There is a longing that they have for completeness. And the only alternative that most of these people feel is either a physical relationship with somebody who is like them or isolation out in the cold. And yet, what I say to you is that God offers a third option. And that third option for those who want to change is a Christian environment of love, of understanding, of acceptance and support. And when I say acceptance, I'm not saying accept the lifestyle. I'm not saying acquiescence to it. I'm not talking about a lack of proper Christian disapproval of the behavior. But we accept the person. We care for the person. You see, true love is not incompatible with maintaining moral standards. True love actually insists on them for the good of everybody. If I love someone, I am going to talk to that person about doing what's right and what's good for them and what's good for those around them. And so we've got to love these people. We've got to reach out. And I know that gets us out of our comfort zone, but it's the only way we're going to make a difference in some of their lives is to say, I do care. I do love you. And I want to help. Now, in all that, my whole purpose in saying all this is to restore the home, to bring us back to what God originally intended in marriage. One man, one woman for life. And as perplexing and as painful as this homosexual dilemma is, Jesus offers that individual, him or her, and all of us for that matter, faith, hope, and love. Faith to accept both the standards and the grace to maintain them. Hope to look forward beyond the present suffering to a future glory, and love to care for and support one another. The greatest of these is love, Paul said. And this morning, God opens a door for us, a door of forgiveness, a door of reconciliation, a door to bring us back home through the gift of His Son. And this morning, if you need to come to Him in obedient faith, to have your sins washed away, to begin anew,